There was a preacher and a youth minister who both were avid baseball fans. And I mean, they didn't like baseball. They lived, breathed, and ate and slept baseball. And if they weren't at a game at Wrigley Field, they were watching a game on the tube or listening to it on the radio, or they were coaching a baseball game at a park, Little League Park somewhere. And they both just were very into it. And one day, one of them in conversation wondered out loud if there will be baseball in heaven. They got caught up in quite a conversation from there. Everything is perfect in heaven, isn't it? Everything that's good will be in heaven, won't it? Surely baseball will be in heaven, they said to each other, but they just weren't sure. And so you might hear where this is going. They finally made a pact with each other that whoever went to heaven first somehow would try to get word back to the other to confirm that there was indeed baseball in heaven. And they made that promise to one another, and as time passed, and as the story goes, the preacher was the one who died first, and he was gone, and about a week later appeared in a dream to the youth minister. And he said to him, good news from beyond. And bad news. He said, good news and bad news. The good news is, just like we thought, yes, there is baseball in heaven. Baseball every day in heaven. The bad news is, you're scheduled to pitch this Saturday. Nobody likes to be the bearer of a bad message, do you? But on the other hand, if we have a good message that we get to share with somebody, not only are we happy to share it, but we can even get pushy and obnoxious with it, can't we? Yeah, how many of you are grandparents? All right. And how many of you grandparents have a picture or two of your grandchildren on your phone or with you right now? And look around, yeah. Okay, how about dog owners? Yep, look, there they are. Sure. Good news is something that we like to share. And I want to share with you this morning what is a great message. Good news. It is simple to remember, and it is good news, and it is part of what makes this great is that you and I can repeat this message to anybody. It's as simple as one of the two most known verses in the Bible. I know you already know about this verse. It's John 3:16. I'm not going to ask you to look it up. It's going to magically appear on the screen. And you can say it together with me because you've heard it probably most of your life. Let's do it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In between series of sermons for the rest of this year, I've decided I want to do something I've never done before, and that is I want to preach messages from 3:16. That is the verses of Scripture that happen to be found in the third chapter, verse 16 of several different Bible books. And the first one this morning is without a doubt the best known 3:16 that's out there. It is probably the best known verse of all the Bible. I didn't have the opportunity to get out on the street and do, you know, on the street, hey, do you know any Bible verses at all to people on the street? But I'll bet you that just about everybody that you encounter would at least have some idea, if they had any idea of any scripture, of John 3:16. This is the verse that people have heard. Dalen Tiaganko had an 8-year-old daughter, her name Tiara. She came home from church one Sunday and she was asking her dad, what does the word gospel mean? Gospel. He told her, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and how he came to save us. And she said, oh, that's good, because my friends at school are always gospeling. Now I wonder, this morning, is that you? Are you always gospeling? I want to review some good news about the love of God that somebody's dying to hear this week. And I hope that you'll go out and you'll gospel this week, all right? But let's go to John 3:16 and just find there some aspects about the love of God that we can walk away with here this morning. One is that God has loved the world with an unlimited love. an unlimited love. There is a certain system of theology that has attempted to limit God's love and to say that only the people who are included in God's plan and who have already been pre-selected are loved by God. And that's pretty hard to reconcile with John 3, 16 and 17. I want you to look at it again. We're familiar with it, but let's fill in the blank. God so loved the world. It was God's love for the world, the cosmos that we're looking at here today. Not just his love for Israel, not just his love for America, not just his love for the 21st century, but God's love for the world. That's a very all-encompassing word. There's a phrase in verse 15 that repeats in verse 16. It's translated differently, but it reads literally, all the ones believing in him. All the ones believing in him. Someone might try to argue, well, only the ones God chooses are the ones who will believe in him. That's a stretch. That's going to snap back like a poorly attached bungee cord when you set it next to 1 Timothy 4, 9 that says, we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Savior of whom? All people. Jesus is at least potentially the Savior of every person, but Paul says he's especially Savior of those who believe. Now that sounds to me like another way of saying that this love of God has been offered without limit to those who can receive it. There's a great value in understanding the limitless nature of God's love. I mean to tell you that I'm leaning on this today because it's pretty important to me, and I think could be important to you. There is great value in understanding that God's love is limitless. Here's why. It helps us to be reassured that God can love someone even like me. And it helps me be reassured that God can love even someone like you. All right, you think about that. It's good because of that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You probably never met Irving Berlin personally, but he's an important person in your life. Irving Berlin, get this, wrote somewhere around 1,250 songs, including songs like God Bless America and White Christmas, and 23 other songs that were at the top of the charts in their day. 1,250 songs. In an interview with the San Diego Union, Berlin was asked, is there any question you've never been asked that you would like someone to ask you? And he said, well, yes, there is one. What do you think of the many songs you've written that didn't become hits? My reply would be that I still think they are wonderful. Seems to me, in light of John 3:16, that God would look upon a fallen world and he would say about erring people, I still care about them. They were created in my image. They are still valuable in my sight. God loved the world. God looked upon a wicked city like Nineveh, and he cared enough about the people of that city to send Jonah, the reluctant and runaway prophet. And at the end of the book of Jonah, God speaks to him as he's sitting outside of Nineveh pouting, and he asks Jonah, should I not be concerned about that great city? God cares about the pinnacle of his creation, created in his image. Even though they may have fallen far away from that image, God cares about mankind. Let me tell you that a couple months ago, I learned somebody here at Central Christian Church invited one of her co-workers to come visit us here on a Sunday at Central. And her co-worker's response was, "No, your church wouldn't want me there." She didn't know about our church. And by the way, she came. And I was glad to hear that. I was glad to hear that not only was she convinced that we actually do care about her, but she got to see it firsthand. There are a lot of people who could stand to hear this morning that God's love includes them, even though they may not think that about themselves. God sent his son with them in mind. You and I, we need to hear that again. Amen? We need to be reminded of that. And you can repeat this message to any person that God's desire is to have you live with him forever. God's love is unlimited. John 3:16 tells us that. It also tells us this, that God has loved this world with an expressed love. Question came up in a Sunday school class in Ohio. And by the way, this is going to be one of those sermon moments where I'm going to say something and you're not going to like it. And I'm going to hear about it later. So I'll just tell you that, and I know you're coming. All right. We were in this Sunday school class, and a question came up. Does God hate the devil? Well, all right, that raises another question. Does God hate anything? So I started doing some digging. We needed some Bible answers on that important question. I started digging through, and sure enough, I found at least 37 times in Scripture where it says that God hates or abhors or detests something. Three words popped up. And what was even more interesting to me were the 12 times in those that the Lord says that what he hates or abhors or detests is a person or persons. I told you you wouldn't like this. Boy, it's getting quiet in here. Look at a couple scriptures with me. I've talked about this before. Look at a couple scriptures with me just real quickly. Deuteronomy 18:12. See what it says. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Psalm 11:5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 lists six things that are the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And at the end of the list are these two: a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, does that make you uncomfortable? It makes me uncomfortable. Especially when we just read in John 3:16 how God's love is unlimited, right? How do we put those two things together? How do we reconcile that? How do we go to those who love violence or who are false witnesses and pour out lies with the message that God loves them when we read verses like we just read? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. Come back next week. We're going to deal with that. Now, we'll try to deal with it right now. I think the key to understanding this, like the key to understanding what God means when he says, "I love and I hate." I think that's the key. What does he mean by that? Now, let's go to us and try to understand it, starting with us. When we use those words, "I hate" or "I love," we know what we mean, don't we? I love chocolate ice cream. Yeah. I hate the Pittsburgh Steelers or whatever, you know. All right, we know what we mean by that. I say to my wife of 33 years last week, I say to my wife, "I love you." And I really mean it. I mean that I want her good ahead of my own, that I want to treat her unselfishly, that I want to treat her with tenderness. And I do that all the time, right? She's laughing now. All right. Well, maybe not all the time. Well, okay, once in a while I get it right. You know what I'm talking about, guys, don't you? And ladies, you know what I'm talking about. The fact is, every one of us, when we say that we love someone, sometime along the way, we manage not to live out exactly what we say, don't we? Kind of like leaks in the bottom of the boat. There are gaps that appear between what we say and what we really do. Gaps. And that's true of every human being. But that's not true of God. When God says, "I love you," he not only means it and feels it, but he is the only one to be 100% consistent with what he says. If God says he loves you, it means the way he treats you will be absolutely loving. There is no difference. There is no gap between what God says and what God does. It's one of the big differences between us and God. So for God to say, "I love you," is no different than God treating you lovingly. For that matter, there's no difference between God saying, "I hate you," and treating you as a hated person. God's emotional makeup, if you will, is capable of both love and hate. He uses both of those words to describe himself. So let's try this out. Go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 1. In the very opening verses of Malachi, we get these words: "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." Now, what is Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3 talking about? Is it about the way that God feels towards Esau and Jacob? No. God is talking about how he has treated them, how he has dealt with them. It's not just God saying how he felt about somebody. It is God declaring, "This is how I have treated Israel. This is how I have treated Edom. Israel he has blessed. Edom he has turned into a wasteland." And if God declared that he hated a nation, it doesn't mean that they just made him angry. It means they were the receivers of his wrath. And if God declares that he loved a nation, it doesn't mean that he just had warm, positive feelings toward them. It means he blessed them. No gaps. Let's go back to our text here real quick. John 3:16. When it comes to a world that is in need of salvation, God declares to us he has made a way for every person to have life in him. It's not just smooth talk. It is how God has treated the world. The wording of John 3:16 isn't the wording of degree. It doesn't say, "Oh, God loved the world so much." That's not how it reads. It could be appropriately translated, "This is the way God loved the world. He gave his only son." See, there's no gap between what God is saying, that he loves mankind, and the way he acts. John expresses this very same idea in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." That almost sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? There's a very practical side to this simple verse that we know and love. How do I know God loves me? We need a good answer for that to people who are asking. Because there are a lot of people who could come up with some difficult questions, and we need a good answer to those questions. If God is really a loving God, why did I go through a divorce? If God really loves the world, why does my friend over here suffer with cancer? If God is real and God is loving, why can't I seem to get a break from my problems? If God is real, apparently he doesn't love me. We've got to have answers for people who are saying those kinds of things. The answer is this. I know that God loves me because God has expressed that love, and there is no gap between what God says and what God does. In fact, God has never expressed love without doing it. The cross is God saying in terms loud and clear, I desire the best for mankind. I am giving my best at my cost for your sakes. This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son. What a great message, isn't it? That you can repeat to anybody that God's desire is to have you live with him, and that is proven at the cross. Isn't that great news? Doesn't that make you want to gospel everybody? Here's something else in John 3:16 about God's love to take out, and that is that God has also loved the world with an eternal love. Now, I can look back at my relationship with Carrie, and I could try to identify a timetable. I can tell you when in my life we were first introduced to each other on the telephone, 1984, in the month of August. Remember that, Carrie? I can remember that from there we became acquainted, and later on, after the school year, that summer, we reached the point where my interests in her grew beyond just wanting to be a friend. And I saw things in her that had more interest than I had previously. And I wanted to begin dating her. And so we were dating. And then by December of 1985, I was popping the question. We got married 1986, May 30th. See, there's a timeline. I can tell you where it came from just being a casual acquaintance to, hey, this girl's pretty nice, to, I think I'd really like to get to know her well, to, I think I'll spend the rest of my life with her. And that love grew and grew. Well, what would happen if you tried to chart God's love? Here's how that would go. When we speak of God being eternal, we're not only talking about the fact that God will never end. We're also talking about the fact that God had no beginning. Think about that. He is the great being one, the great I am. And so there's no beginning or end to God. He is eternal. That's the word's greatest meaning. So it stands to reason, doesn't it, that the love of God is like that. In the case of God, he has no beginning, neither does his love. It is eternal. Paul tells us in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Take a look at the timetable of God's love. It is there before we are. When did Jesus die for the ungodly? What did we just read? While we were still sinners. That means long before any Christian person ceased to be a sinner, there was Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's impressive, isn't it? But wait, in our case, it happened actually even before we were born. Before you or I were even born, Jesus was walking the Via Dolorosa to the cross. That's even more impressive, isn't it? But wait, as early as Genesis 3:15, when it's just Adam and Eve and fig leaves, God has already seen and he already speaks about the victory of the cross. That's even more impressive, isn't it? But wait. Revelation 13:8, quite possibly, calls Jesus the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That's even more impressive. This love, this concern for people who would be created, who would be born, who would become lost, who would be in need of a Savior from Adam to this very day. This love existed before the world was even laid out. The eternal love of God. What a great message for people to hear. God knew that you'd mess up, and He already has the antidote. Isn't that good news? And the good news is it's not only there before us, but it's there forever. God says to Israel through Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God's love does not fade away. If we fall down, God's love doesn't. God doesn't ungive His Son to the world. Lots of people out there are really wondering if there could possibly be such a thing as love that doesn't fade away. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have good news for them. There is. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a great message to repeat to anybody. It's a great message for me to repeat to you this morning. Let me tell you what a privilege it is to get to speak week after week that good news. And it is a great message for you to repeat to your family this week. A great message to repeat to people at work. It is a great message to share with people at Backyard Bible School this summer. It is a great message to share with your neighbors who are searching for someone who can explain to them that there is real love that doesn't fade away. There is a love that doesn't go away. The goal of God's love is eternity with you. God wants to not grow old together with you. How's that sound? Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. This unlimited, completely consistent love of God has been around longer than any human being ever has. God's love is eternal. Take that out of John 3:16. One last important feature of God's love, and I wish I could have come up with a better verb for this, but it's enacted by faith. Someone suggested talking about the gift of God being unwrapped by faith. Well, enacted by or somehow put into motion by faith. By the way, I'm going to go a twofer today. This is another one of those sermon moments where I'm going to say something that most of you have heard for all your life, and I'm going to ruin it for you, and you're going to be mad at me. So go ahead and be mad, get it over with. You still have to love me and live with me forever in heaven, so go ahead. All right, here it is. The Bible never describes God's love as unconditional. Feel free to look it up. In fact, please do look it up. The Bible never describes God's love as unconditional. Now, we have just looked at John 3:16. God's love is certainly offered to everyone unconditionally. God showed His love to the whole world without condition. But from there, conditions begin to apply. Go back to John 3:16. John 3:15 and 3:16 have in them this repeated phrase. Here it is. Whoever believes. That's called a condition. God's love is offered unconditionally, but God's forgiveness is not. Not everyone will be forgiven. Can I get a uh-huh, and I wish that weren't true? Yeah, that's kind of how that sounded just now. And it shouldn't sound a happy thing. You have to be in the right condition. And the premier condition to be forgiven is belief in Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes. The condition isn't that you be very religious or that you attend just the right church just often enough and that you give just enough. None of that means a thing without belief in Jesus Christ. So this last part of the great message, the good news that you can repeat to anybody, God's desire to have you live forever with him has been proven in the cross, and you need to believe him and to receive him in order for that to be yours. And believing and receiving Jesus means that you understand about him, what he says about himself, that he is the Son of God, that he came to give himself as a perfect sacrifice in your place, that he would die for you and rise from the dead, and that he's coming again, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. You need to believe those things about Jesus Christ. But it's not enough to just understand and know that. There's steps to take to respond to him. He says it means a person needs to repent of their old life and to live for him, that a person needs to be willing to acknowledge him, to speak of him before others, that a person should be baptized into him. These are things that we don't do that are good works that we do. They are simply meeting the conditions so that we can receive this gift. Might be today that you haven't done that. You've never responded to what God has offered to the whole world, and you're understanding, oh, I get it now. I've got to do this. We're going to talk to you specifically, not single you out, but ask you to hear how you can make a response to that today. This time right now that we set aside every week is especially for people who've made that decision, for believers who follow Jesus. It's called the Lord's Supper or communion, time around the Lord's table. John 3:16 makes it very clear just how far-reaching the love of God is. It's for every person. This is how God loved the world. That is where that love would go. But it doesn't describe for us in John 3:16 the depth of his love. What would love, the deepest of love, cause someone to do? Well, just hours before the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." I'm afraid sometimes the cross, it might seem to belong to a different time and a different place, and I think that John 3:16 helps us get past that. But the scene of the cross itself helps us get past the question of just how much does Jesus love us. The answer to that is enough that he would lay down his life for his friends. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. And today as we share the Lord's Supper together, it's a time not only for us to be grateful for the way that God makes his love available to everybody, but it's also a time to be amazed by the depth of that love. There is no greater love. In fact, 1 John 3:16, John tells us this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So one of the reasons for us who believe in and follow Jesus to repeat this week after week after week is because it drives deep inside to our understanding just how much the Lord loves us. Someone once said that the world asked Jesus, "How much do you love us?" And Jesus stretched out his hands and said, "I love you this much." Today, as we share this time together, let's be amazed at the depth of his love for us. The greatest love that lays down his life for his friends. Let's pray. Father, we do come to thank you. Because as we think of the cross, we begin to get some understanding of how deep, how amazing your love is for us. And while we can read and repeat words that say that love is available to every person, and that by itself, Lord, is a wonderful thing, when we think of the cross and we understand why Jesus laid his life down, we just begin to understand how wonderful. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Jesus did this for us. While we were powerless, even before we were on the scene, you made preparations for us. Father, it's just the very least that we could do to gather each week to thank you, to remember Jesus, together to take in our hands the bread and cup that speak of his body and blood. Now, God, impress, drive even deeper into our thinking, into our souls, the wonder of your love. We pray in Jesus' name.